Okay, today I have a degree in history, so I'm going to give you a history lesson before we begin our teaching today. I'm entitled to do that since I'm the one standing up here. And, you know, today's a very special day in history. June the 6th, 1944, 65 years ago, Omaha Beach was the most intensely fought after beach on D-Day. June 6, 1944. Omaha Beach was 6 miles wide. It was the largest of the 5 beaches. The whole of the beach at Omaha was overlooked by cliffs, which made attacking the area very difficult. The Americans were given the task of doing just that. The Germans had built formidable defenses around Omaha Beach. General Rommel, Field Marshal Rommel, I guess they called him, had built many of his dragon teeth on the beach, which were designed to take out the base of landing craft. So the landing craft would be ripped up and sunk. And for good measure, the teeth also had mines in them to blow up. Heavy fortified resistance nets had been built on top of the cliffs, and most of the German positions were connected by a system of trenches to allow for better movement of personnel. Gun emplacements had been designed to cover the entire beach. Facing the Germans were troops from the First Army, led by General Bradley. In fact, General Bradley named the 2 beaches, Omaha and Utah, that the Americans landed on after 2 of his carpenters that worked for him. That's where they were from. One was from Omaha, one was from Utah. And that's how they got their names. The attack on the beach was timed for 6:30 a.m., The plan was to land infantry troops alongside armored vehicles, amphibious Sherman tanks. Such a potent armored force on the beach would have given the Americans far greater firepower against the Germans. However, the Shermans never made it. It is now known that the 29 tanks were released from their landing craft too far away from the beach. There was a much greater swell further out to sea than the Americans had bargained on, and all but 2 of them were swamped with water very soon after leaving their landing craft. Once they started to sink, nothing could be done to help them or the crew that was in them. But it also meant that the troops on the beach expecting armored covering did not get it. Another problem faced by the Americans was that many units were landed in the wrong place. Strong tides and winds carried away many landing craft offline, and when the troops did land, confusion ensued as to which unit was where and what it was meant to do. The landings at Omaha is most remembered for the casualties the Americans took there. The German gun emplacements had been well placed. German machine gun fire tore into the American troops. The seawall on the beach offered some salvation, but the sprint needed across the beach to the wall proved fatal for very many. The only way off the beach was to scale the cliffs. Led by U.S. Rangers, this is how the Americans escaped from the beach. Small naval craft that got as close as they could attacked the German gun emplacements. The impact was important as they took away the Germans' desire to solely concentrate on the Americans on the beach. By midday, German resistance was considerably lessened. By nightfall, the Americans had gained a hold on the beach and its immediate hinterland. The Americans suffered 2,400 casualties that day on landing at Omaha Beach. The other 4 beaches combined, they were named Utah, Gold, Juno, and Sword, which were attacked by British and Canadian soldiers, only had 2,530 casualties. Omaha Beach had almost half of that, right by itself. And this is principally why the attack is remembered. It's easy to overlook the fact that despite the casualties, 34,000 troops had landed by the end of the day on that beach. We're going to talk a little bit more about Omaha Beach in a little while because it kind of works into my teaching a little bit. But my teaching is... found a nice verse on Wednesday when we were doing our Bible study, and so I'm going to repeat it for you. Thank you, Deborah. Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them who could build a barricade or stand in the break to oppose me on behalf of the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Hashem is looking for a few good men. One of the most incredible spiritual phenomena of recent decades is the emergence of the Messianic movement, what we have here. For the first time since the years immediately following the resurrection of Yeshua, Jews and non-Jews are finding common ground in Messianic expressions of faith. Messianic congregations, fellowships, and home study groups are forming all over the world, except maybe in Columbia, South Carolina. I'll find you one. Terms like Hebrew roots, Jewish roots, or ancient paths are commonly used to try and define aspects of this Messianic perspective. It is important that you understand how this movement is growing and what we should expect in the years and in the decades ahead, if we have that long. In many respects, believers today are returning to the patterns of worship that were established by first century disciples and apostles of Yeshua. Approximately 2,000 years ago, there were two things that bonded the early believers together. First and foremost was the knowledge that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah of Israel. Of Israel, Jewish Messiah for a bunch of Jewish people. Secondly, the early Jewish believers were obedient to the commandments of the Torah. They were obedient to the Torah. They followed the Torah. And they understood. And they taught these commandments to those of the nations whom they discipled. Go out into the world and teach them everything that I taught you. As disciples of Yeshua, they understood that obedience to God's commandments resulted in them not getting saved, but receiving blessings that were promised. They're already saved. Today, if you had to write a broad definition to describe the term Messianic, these beliefs and practices would be the essential elements of who we are. This broad definition is reminiscent of two verses that are recorded by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And upon this, I base my whole teaching today, I guess. In the future tribulation period, also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble by the Jews in Jeremiah 30, John mentions twice two characteristics that define the tribulation saints who exist prior to the return of the Messiah to establish his millennial kingdom. So the dragon, Revelation 12:17. You might want to write these verses down. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. And 14:12 of the same book. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Yeshua. Two things in two verses. The two common denominators of tribulation saints as described by John are the same things that modern day Messianics embrace. Don't we embrace that stuff here? Number one, a testimony saving faith in Yeshua. And number two, obedience to God's commandments of the Torah. Because today's believers have a testimony similar to that of the tribulation saints. I guess I can go out on a limb here. I believe that the emergence of the Messianic movement is an important indication that we are approaching the return of Yeshua. Amen. Messianic believers today, or future generations of believers, are being prepared to become those tribulation saints. You or your children are going to be those saints, or your children's children. I don't know. I believe, in fact, that the development of this movement is a precursor to the horrific events of the Great Tribulation. The prophesied period of time is also known as the restoration of all things. And it's rapidly approaching. The prophets tell us that this restoration period will be a time when God's people will return to obeying His commandments. Are we doing that now? And all Israel will return to the promised land. Some of them have already got there since 1948. The scriptures are replete with descriptions of restoration, reconciliation, and return. One of the first prophecies that is foundational overview of that restoration was given over 3,500 years ago by Moses. Toward the end of his life, Moses recorded a prophetic glimpse into the future that described the ultimate restoration of Israel to the land and its relationship to God. If you analyze what he says, you will see that the prophecy points to the future millennial kingdom and many events that lead up to this period. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. Let me read it for you. "So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them into mind in all the nations of the world where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and you will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it." You shall possess it. Tell that to some people we know. Now I lost my place. "And he will prosper you, and he will multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, so that you may live." Amen. "The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies." They're getting them. "And those who hate you, who persecuted you, you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today." That's what it says. When Moses recorded those words, he had just spent considerable time detailing the blessings and the curses of obedience and disobedience of the Torah in chapters 28 and 29. And in those statements, he referred to the covenant made not only with those present, but also those in the future generations which will inherit the promises. In 29, 14, and 15, he says, "Now not with you alone am I making this covenant and oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not here with us today." Moses knew that the future generations of the children of Israel would be scattered into the nations for their disobedience. What he foresaw was a period in time when the blessings and curses are called to mind in the nations where Israel was banished. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 says, "When all these blessings I have set before you come upon you and take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations," telling us what will occur. There's a Hebrew word which we all know as teshuvah, but the root is shuv, and it's rendered as either call them to mind or take them to heart. It can also mean return, repent, go back, change one's mind. One way things are called to mind or taken to heart is, guess what? Through diligent Torah study. How can you call something to mind if you don't read about it? Gee, I didn't know that. Moses was foreseeing the return for a period of time when the blessings and curses pronounced by God upon his people would once again be studied and understood. The positive result of considering the Torah is a return to the Holy One with an obedient heart and soul. Accordingly, this is what Moses said in chapter 30, verse 2. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons." Moses says that this restoration and gathering from the nations will be the result of this return to God. Verse 3, "Then the Lord will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples where he scattered you. He will gather the remnant of his people who return to him and obey him back to the land." Finally, Moses prophesied that God will circumcise the hearts of the people who return to the land. Isn't that great? Moses says that the result of a circumcised heart, which loves God, is an obedient heart, which seeks to observe his commandments. Many refer to the circumcision of the heart as being what occurs when a person receives Yeshua and is born again. But this is absolutely true in Romans 2:29. as the person with a circumcised heart believes in Yeshua. But, there's always a but, God wants us to have circumcised hearts so that we might be open to His Spirit and submit to His will, obeying Him. Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 30 summarizes what I believe we are beginning to see in the Messianic community today. Future generations to whom those prophecies are directed will become people who are calling to mind the blessings and curses pronounced upon Israel. As a result of studying the Torah, there is a genuine attempt today among believers to obey God's commandments with their hearts and with their souls. We are witnessing the gathering of God's people to the land that was promised to the patriarchs. Finally, the Lord is able to circumcise our hearts, as it will be evidenced by complete obedience to Him. Okay. The children of Israel have not only been anticipating a restoration to the land, but also the restoration of a loving relationship with God. For centuries, elements of this prophecy have been reiterated by many of the authors of Scripture. The faithful were always anticipating the restoration of all things. After the resurrection of Yeshua, the apostles were anticipating the restoration of the kingdom. These men walked with Messiah. They were Torah-observant Jews, and they knew that Messiah did not come to abolish the law. It says that in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, but they believed that Yeshua came in to usher the kingdom of God on earth and would defeat Israel's enemies and restore the Davidic dynasty. After His resurrection, Yeshua spent 40 days with His disciples. During this time, they thought the kingdom would be established. Just before His ascension into heaven, they wanted to know if it was time to restore the kingdom to Israel. Yeshua gave them a different instruction than what they were expecting. Gathering together, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized by water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they came together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, has come upon you. And you shall be My witness both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in all of Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth, even to Omaha, Nebraska." Yeshua tells His disciples that only His Father knew the specific time when the kingdom would be established. They were to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be witnesses all over the world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. After the days of Shavuot or Pentecost, what we had last week, Peter summarized to his captive audience his understanding of what had just been happening in the recent weeks. He finally comprehended, with the enrichment of the Ruach HaKodesh, what must happen before the Messiah returns. "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Yeshua, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You can read that all in Acts chapter 3, 19 through 26. And then in his second sermon after the day of Shavuot, he spoke in the context of repentance and return. Peter knew that Yeshua had to be received by heaven until the restoration of all things commenced. Peter knew the prophecies of the Tanakh and how they had spoken about this time throughout the ages. Of course, he was probably hoping that the time had come for the restoration of the kingdom. He was witnessing the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit as miracles were taking place all around Jerusalem. But as we know from our perspective, almost 2,000 years later, the return of the Messiah did not occur in Peter's lifetime. The return of the Messiah will only occur when the period of the restoration of all things or millennial kingdom begins. Both Moses and Peter understood that God would have to restore his people in the end times. But neither one knew the exact time that would take place. Today, the existence of the Messianic movement and the establishment of the State of Israel are indicators that we are approaching the return of Yeshua, our Messiah. One of the consistent themes about the restoration that is to occur is the physical return of all Israel to the Promised Land. Since 70 of the Common Era, when the Romans destroyed the temple and dispersed the remnant of Israel into the nations, the ancient promises for a physical return to the land were thought impossible. On May 14, 1948, the modern state of Israel was finally declared by the executive committee of the Jewish community living there. The Judeo-Christian world was awestruck. Can you imagine being alive then and seeing that happen after 2,000 years of believing that God was through with Israel, done with them, would never, never, ever come back. Jewish people who believed the ideas of a Jewish state was impossible were proven wrong, and Christian theologians, must have really blew their minds, who believed that the church had replaced Israel had to begin reevaluating God's promises. Some of them haven't come around yet. The prophecy of Isaiah, given by God almost 2,700 years ago, detailed the creation of a modern state of Israel. Isaiah 66, 8 through 9. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? Many believe we're in the last days just prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord. In many respects, what the Messianic movement has done can be characterized as being part of the time when all things will be restored. Are we in the days prophesied by Malachi? Wherein the hearts of the children will return to the patriarchs of the faith, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. We are witnessing a great return to the children of the fathers of the faith. The Messianic movement is a grassroots move of the Holy Spirit. The revelation to pursue God from a Torah-observant perspective is not being declared from large worldwide ministries. You don't hear this beaming out on TV anywhere, do you? You don't hear it anywhere. But instead, there's a variety of small voices popping up, declaring God's truth in the proverbial wilderness. Are we in the wilderness? Yeah. Testimonies from all over the world that I have seen give witness to the revelation that returning to the practices of Yeshua and his first disciples has come in a variety of ways. You should have confidence that you are not alone and continue in the convictions that our Heavenly Father has revealed to you. I sometimes feel I'm alone, but I know there's others out there everywhere you go. And they're suffering the same things we are. They may not be doing exactly what we do, but they're out there. And they believe a lot of the things we believe. At the same time, do remember that the Messianic movement is very young. It's still a maturing movement. It's only been in the last 30-something years. Many competing voices are in our movement, and they are attempting to define what being Messianic is in their own language. Everybody has an opinion. You get two Jews, you got three opinions. You get two Messianics, you got four opinions. The enemy would like nothing more than to divide us. Boy, wouldn't he like to do that? He would like to discredit us. And you must ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment with whatever Messianic teachings you hear. You got to be careful about what you're listening to. You know, and if you think that something is wrong, you should bring it to me and I will tell you whether. Because I happen to know a lot. Always look for those things that lift up Yeshua. If that teacher is not lifting up Yeshua, don't listen to him. His atoning work, the authority of Scripture, and who are trying to help see people grow and mature in your faith. We want to see you grow and mature in your faith. We don't want you going out there stocking up on supplies. It's not what we're here to do. Remember that there are two times that speak of the time of restoration. The first time was when the disciples thought the kingdom would be established when Yeshua was walking among them. The second time will be during the Great Tribulation, just prior to the millennial kingdom. Obviously, we must be approaching that time right now. Whether you are a Messianic Jew or a non-Jew, worshiping the Holy One of Israel and acknowledging Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel are both foundational aspects of this end-time move of the Father. We are presently witnessing an incredible return to the Torah on behalf of God's people and a genuine desire in the hearts of men and women to grow in their walk of faith. Certainly, we believers, we are being challenged unlike ever before, as we must open up our own Bibles and ask the Lord to show us what the Scriptures mean and what we should be doing. As these things occur and develop further, the return of Yeshua the Messiah will draw closer and the restoration of all things. The return of our Heavenly Father, always intended to be, will be occurring. We live in exciting times, and you should feel blessed to live in them. You should study the Bible even more now. Come to our Bible studies. You know, we do our Torah studies on Saturday afternoon. And by the way, we won't have one today because there's a wedding here. But we have Torah studies on Saturday afternoon, and we study the prophets and the writings on Wednesday morning, the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, and we study the Brit Chadashah on Thursday night at 7. So we're covering the whole Bible in our studies. Don't be deceived in these times. A prophet must be someone who, number one, says what God has said, according to Deuteronomy 4:2. So he can't be making up something that God never said. He has to be number two. This is the most important thing of all, because I get all these prophetic messages from people in the church all the time. He has to be someone, according to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 6, who keeps the Torah. If he's not keeping the Torah, he's not a prophet of God. And he tells us things that come true. The believers, Jew and Gentile, we are the ones in Revelation 12, 17, and we are the ones in 14, 12, who testify of a saving faith in Yeshua, our Messiah, and are obedient to his Torah commands. Guess what? Nothing else is going to get you through what's coming. And guess what? We are here, this little group of people here. We are Omaha Beach. We are the 29th Infantry Division that was sent on that shore to get up those cliffs and open up the road so those 34,000 soldiers could come pouring in. We're going to take a lot of casualties. Don't be shooting our wounded either. And don't be shooting our reinforcements, those who come to us wanting to join us. as we have a tendency to seem to do. We not only shoot our wounded, we shoot our reinforcements sometimes. Don't make them follow Torah until they want to. That's a personal choice. Just because you're doing it doesn't make it something that someone else has to do. You know, I didn't give up pork, and I was still running this congregation for a while before I decided to give up pork. You know, they would have thrown me out of here, tarred and feathered me, except I was running the place. You don't need to buy a generator. You don't need to go camping in the wilderness to figure out how you're going to make it through the tribulation. You don't need dehydrated food like Denny was talking about. I still don't know how to make those hot dogs. Just the testimony of your faith and obedience is all you need. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It tells us to give heed to the wilderness group of people in the book of Exodus. Why do you think they wrote all that stuff down for? It says to learn from them so we don't do the same things they do. Warnings to us about mixing Egypt with our faith. That's what it is. How are you going to get through? Well, how did they get through? Did they buy generators when they left Egypt? Lowe's was closed. They didn't do that. No. They walked out of there with nothing. And God fed them and clothed them, gave them blue jeans, got them through the 40 years. Fed them manna. It may not be the food. I don't think we would like to eat that stuff every day, believe me. You know, if I go home for dinner tonight, I want Mexican, and tomorrow I want Italian, and you know, it's going to be a little difficult to eat manna every day, but maybe God will make it taste differently. Who knows? I don't know. But I want to tell you something that's really exciting that's happening. In a month from now, Cantor and I are going away. We're going to Colorado because we've been invited. A couple of years ago, 3 years ago, the MJAA, the organization we belong to, the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, who has a conference every year in Pennsylvania. And 3-4 years ago, they invited Raleigh Washington and Bill McCartney to the conference. And they came. And Raleigh Washington established an organization called the Road to Jerusalem. And they got all these Messianic singers together. He was so impressed with what we believe and what we're doing that he wanted to be a part of it. And he got Bill McCartney's the same way. They believe in the Messianic movement. And when they had the Million Man March on Washington, who was blowing shofars on the Capitol steps? It was Messianic Jews. Well, they decided they want to honor the Messianic Jews. They came together and they're going to have a Promise Keepers Conference in Boulder, Colorado on July 31st and August 1st. And they invited 5,000 Messianic Jews to go there to be honored. And to be blessed. And so I'll be there. It's amazing what that's going to be. And all the great Messianic people are going to be there. It's going to be an awesome celebration. And I think that that's going to help our movement really bloom. Yeah. And I'm excited to be a part of that. I know Cantor is too. And so keep them in prayer and lift up. The church is starting to wake up. You know? We got some power horse people there that are backing us. Those are real people. Amen.